We've seen with the offices of the church, everything begins with the head of the church, Christ. All authority flows from him. He possesses internal inherent authority. The officers of the church possess ministerial authority. It's his authority that they have been given stewards over, given to be stewards over his authority. They don't possess inherent authority. We believe in three offices of the church: ministers, elders, and deacons. Some ecclesiologies will divide ministers into sub-offices. Evangelists are those who take the gospel to places where it's never been proclaimed before, i.e. church planters, missionaries. Pastor-teacher is the typical ministerial office, and then some ecclesiologies will have another office underneath the office of minister as a doctor or teacher of the church, typically in seminaries and in other teaching arrangements is their primary duty. And then last time we began looking specifically at 1 Timothy 3, also Titus 1 is the other primary passage in the New Testament for the qualifications for overseers. We said that my position is that, strictly speaking, this refers to the qualifications for ministers, primarily because of the ability to teach. But it also will serve as good guidelines for qualifications for elders as well. And then 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. We said this word aspire carries with it the idea of reaching out for a goal, stretching to attain something. And this is the aspiration that is necessary to hold this office in the church. And then not only does a man aspire to the office, he desires a noble task. So aspires to the office, and he desires a noble task. And this is the idea of longing to acquire something, longing to do something. So he has to have the desire in his heart. And without the aspiration and desire for the office of overseer, he can do nothing. If a man doesn't have this desire, he's not called. And that's okay. Not everybody's called. But you have to have that desire. And it's God-given. It's not anything inherent. It's a gift of God. And it must be present for a man to be called to office. And we said that he desires a noble task. Literally reads, he desires a good work. It's work. He doesn't desire a title or position or authority. He desires to do the work. And it is work. These people who say, oh, if you find something you love to do, you'll never work a day in your life. That is the most nonsensical statement I've ever heard. I love what I do. I can't imagine doing anything else. But it's hard. It's work, man. I've been fighting with Mark 13 all week, and it's winning. It's not, oh, you never work a day. That's ridiculous. Who are these people? What are the jobs they do? I don't know. This is work. It's a noble work, but it is work. It's hard. It is difficult to serve the church in these offices. And then we talked about what we look for when scouting future office holders, those who do aspire to the office of minister, elder, or deacon, those who desire this noble work. We look for those who are already doing the work. They're not seeking a title or an office or a position. They seek to serve. Those are the ones that we try to identify and see if they do desire this noble work. All right, any questions about any of that previous material? All right, let's keep going. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, now we begin the list of qualifications. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Then verse 3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. There are 11 qualifications in verses 2 and 3. 7 are positive, 4 are negative. He must be this, he must not be that. And before we look at each one, let's say a few words about them collectively. First, these qualifications are very general. And most of these qualifications apply to all Christians. Paul says of widows in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. So even widows are above reproach. Now, the ability to teach that we'll see is the obvious qualification that doesn't apply to all Christians. But the rest of these are just basic Christian virtues. We should all aspire to these qualifications, not just those in office. So they're general, and also, second, we should say, these qualifications are also basic Greco-Roman virtues. The exemplary Christian man who is qualified to serve in office is not markedly different externally than the exemplary Greco-Roman man. So if you see a noble, respectable Greco-Roman man and his qualities externally, he's going to look a lot like a noble, exemplary Christian man externally. Now, internally, of course, we know Christian man's regenerate. He has the Holy Spirit, obviously, completely different internally. But in the way that he carries himself, in the way that society sees him, they will look, the Christian man and the Greco-Roman man will look similar. Onosander, who is a Greek philosopher in the first century BC, he wrote a virtue list. These virtue lists are very common in the ancient world, ancient Greek philosophers. Pretty much every philosopher wrote a virtue list. And we see the remnants of this in Paul here in 1 Timothy, Titus 1. Also in Peter, he gives a virtue list. So it comes over into the New Testament. And this guy, Onosander, wrote a virtue list for a prospective general in the army. So this is what you want to look for in a general. And it sounds very similar to 1 Timothy 3. The man must be temperate, self-restrained, vigilant, frugal, hardened to labor, alert, free from avarice, greed, neither too young nor too old, indeed a father of children if possible, a ready speaker, and a man with a good reputation. The ideal general sounds a lot like a man qualified for ministry. So Paul clearly adopted many of these qualities, many of these virtues of the Greco-Roman man, and he applied them to ministers. And it's no surprise then that the minister must be well thought of by outsiders, we see in verse 7. So non-Christians of that day would esteem this sort of man because he exhibits all the qualities that embody virtuous manhood. So these are very similar to Greco-Roman qualities of virtue. And we can say that's just common grace. By common grace, even non-Christians know what a virtuous man is. Now, again, they don't get the internal aspect, but they know the external qualities that make a man virtuous. And third, just speaking of the list generally, we can say the list is not exhaustive. There are qualities that a virtuous man possesses that are listed here, but there are also qualities that are not listed. And there are many that are not listed. There's no mention of truthfulness. Is it kind of important that a minister or elder be truthful? Well, yeah. There's no explicit mention of intelligence. That's important. So there are many more qualities of a noble, virtuous man for qualifications for office that Paul doesn't list. So it's not an exhaustive list. These are general qualifications. We could think of many more that would apply. And then fourth, we can say no one truly measures up to this list. Every man has failed in most, if not all, of these areas. Only the head of the church possesses these qualities perfectly. So the idea is an overall pattern of life, not perfection. No man possesses any of these qualities perfectly. It's an overall pattern of life. Is the man's life marked by these qualities? That's the question we need to ask. The question we don't need to ask is he perfect in these qualities? Because the answer universally is no. And then one more note about these in general before we look at each one specifically. There are similarities in the lists of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And then also in the list for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. So there's similarities in each of these three lists of Paul. Each list contains husband of one wife, one woman, man, not addicted to wine, not greedy for money, a good manager of his family. And again, we would expect there to be overlap in these lists because these are general qualities of a virtuous man. Any questions, comments so far?
Elder?
Yeah, so we looked at that, I think our first week or second week. So there are multiple ways to organize the offices. We have three offices in the URC, minister, elder, and deacon. The PCA has two offices, elder and deacon. But they'll distinguish between ruling elders and teaching elders. So really, it's like, people will joke, it's like 2.5 offices. And functionally, they're three offices. Now, with regard to 1 Timothy 3, it makes it easier because you could say these are all for elders, but able to teach is only for the teaching elders. So it makes it a little easier. To me, I think it's a little too convenient that way, exegetically. It's a little too tidy. But that's one way to interpret it, arrange things so you can explain it that way.
Will the OPC do something similar?
OPC, I've always thought was three office. Some people, I guess, don't. But to me, the church order reads as three office. But I don't think they're as strict with it as we would be. I think it's a little more vague with two or three office. To my knowledge, the URC is the most explicit in support of three office. Eric, did you have? Oh, sure. Yeah. And like I said, this list is not exhaustive. So there could be virtuous men like you describe prior to conversion, and then they come in the church and are converted. Or just virtuous men within the church who might not necessarily be called to office. They might not desire it.
Something doesn't stick quite.
Yes.
Right?
They might not be a shepherd. So that's why we have to be very careful that this list is not a checklist Like, oh, you know, here's the guy. We hold up the list next to him. Check, check, check. Okay, list looks like you. These are necessary guidelines, but they're not exhaustive. So someone externally could seem to have all of these qualities, like you said. But yeah, maybe he doesn't desire the office. Maybe he doesn't want to do the work. You know, some guys, there are a million scenarios. You know, a guy is a business owner. He's got 5 kids. Whatever. He just can't do the work. He's a very virtuous, he'd be a great L. Yeah, he would, but he can't. That's okay. At this position in life, he doesn't desire that office. He can't desire the work because of circumstances. So there are many, a guy could meet all these qualities, but he doesn't have that shepherding heart. It's not bad, you know, like you're not like a bad Christian or whatever. We did a Bounty Grace a couple weeks ago about pastors. I think it might air next week, but and I've said it before in here, you know, look, not everybody's called to office. That's okay. 50%, basically, whatever, of the church automatically is not called to office, females. And then most men are not called to office. That's okay. You're not lesser than. You're not a bad Christian. It's just, it's God's vocation that he gives to some people and not others. That's fine. So a guy might have these qualities, but he doesn't desire the office. He doesn't see himself as a shepherd in this way. He doesn't want to shepherd people. He doesn't have that desire to care for people. A million reasons why he's not called. That's okay. That's, you know, just be a great church member. We need many more of those than we do office holders. This would be, you know, some people go to seminary and they realize they're not called for ministry after a year or two. And I always say, look, we need like 100 times more people as church members than we need ministers. We don't need all ministers. Who's going to support them? We need many more church members than we do ministers and elders. So, and yes, we need many more church members who exhibit these virtuous qualities, but for whatever reason, they're just not called for office. That's okay. Timothy? Yeah, it takes time to see these qualities in a man. But then, yeah, like I said, there are other factors that might take even more time than seeing these qualities, like that desire. The desire, the aspiration to office, the desire to do the work probably will be evident later in the process than some of these other qualities. You know, some of the other qualities, you could see, like, that guy, he's got this. He's sober-minded, you know, whatever. But that aspiration, that desire might be evidenced later. So this is why we need time. We need time to observe these men, evaluate them as best we can before we put them forward for office. Brad said that a man might seem to possess these qualities externally, but there are other reasons for which he might not be qualified, and one of them could be lack of church attendance. You could have all these virtues, but if you don't show up to the means of grace, how can you be an officer in the church? And especially, you know, we talked before about elders. One of their primary responsibilities is to oversee the ministry of the word and sacraments. Well, if you're not here, how can you oversee the ministry of the word? So let's now look at the details. Now, Paul says a minister, an overseer, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Now, we could say it is necessary. It is necessary for an overseer to be this. And when it says must be, it is necessary, that modifies not only above reproach, that modifies all the qualities. So he must be above reproach, but he also must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober-minded. So take that must be as you read this and put it before each one of these qualities. Each quality is necessary. Above reproach, then, is the first quality listed. He also lists this in Titus 1, verse 6. Above reproach means that the man has a solid reputation. No charges of wrongdoing will stick to him. Doesn't mean he's sinless, of course. But he's characterized by exemplary behavior that brings honor to the church. This is an exemplary man. But again, we see this used of widows in 1 Timothy 5, verse 7. Widows should be above reproach. And we also see similar exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So similar in 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So again, this quality is not limited to ministers or elders. All Christians should be above reproach. And this is a general qualification. That's why I think Paul lists it first, above reproach. And the other qualifications sort of flow out of it. A man should be above reproach in all these areas. Above reproach as a husband, above reproach as a father, above reproach with regard to money, on and on. So think of above reproach is kind of modifying each one of these qualities. Every aspect of his life is above reproach. Now again, not sinless, but an example to the flock. Number two, husband of one wife. Many interpretations of this phrase. This is probably the most debated qualification, I would guess, in Paul's list here. What are our options? Well, one, some say he must be married. You must be the husband of one wife. No bachelors can be ministers or elders. I see the look on your face. You're not buying that one. Paul would be disqualified himself. And it also goes against his teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, being single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul wouldn't meet this qualification. I think this easily can be discarded. Second option, one wife for a lifetime. If he is divorced or widowed, he cannot remarry. You get one wife, that's it. But again, this seems to go against other teaching in the New Testament, even of Paul. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, he says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. He encourages younger widows after their husband dies, to marry again, have more children. Well, why would he not encourage widowers whose wives have died to marry again? Doesn't seem to be consistent. I mentioned before S. Lewis Johnson. He was a member of a Brethren church in Dallas when he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. He taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for like 40 years. I think from like the 1940s into the 80s or early 90s. And his brethren, he was, you know, so it's a Brethren church. So they didn't have a pastor. They had two offices, elders and deacons. And they rotated amongst the elders who would preach. But that was their polity. Their practice was, S. Lewis Johnson was head and shoulders better preacher than all the rest of the elders. Like, why don't you just preach every week? So they modified their polity according to giftedness. So he was basically the pastor, really, of the church. He preached every week. And when his wife died, he got remarried. But in their polity, they had this view, one wife for a lifetime. So he stepped down as elder, but he still preached every week. It's amazing how we'll swerve our theology to get what we want. Now, some churches, not only with widowers, but some churches will exclude all men who marry again after a divorce. So if you've been divorced, you remarry, automatically you're out. You don't have one wife. And we know there are biblically authorized divorces. Jesus says in Matthew 5, I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we know adultery is biblical grounds for divorce. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, we also see abandonment as biblical grounds for divorce. And of course, abandonment has it's kind of an umbrella category. Physical separation, various types of abuse can fall under abandonment. There, many things can fall under the category of abandonment. So we have cases of adultery, cases of abandonment can be biblical grounds for divorce. And in such cases, the non-offending party is free to marry again. It's not adultery if you marry again after a biblical divorce. So we would say this interpretation would be illegitimate. Men disqualified even if they've been had a biblical divorce and they marry again. Some churches take this position, husband of one wife, only for a lifetime, only one wife in a lifetime. You can't be divorced and remarry, even for men who were divorced prior to their conversion. So if you were married, were divorced for whatever reason, you're converted, you come to the church, you're disqualified for office, they say. So basically, you're penalized for your pre-Christian activity. But why would we hold that against somebody pre-conversion? We're all sinners, man. Like, it doesn't make sense to me that you carry this scarlet letter for your life even after you're converted. But as far as I know, most Reformed churches don't. We don't hold your pre-conversion activity against you with regard to office. So we can rule that one out. Another possibility is this refers to polygamy. You can't have more than one wife at the same time, is what Paul means, if you interpret it this way. No polygamy. Obviously, polygamy is sinful, but is that what Paul is addressing here? This is probably one of the more popular interpretations, might be the most majority interpretation. But polygamy was not an issue really in Greco-Roman culture. The Greeks and the Romans didn't practice polygamy in the first century. So it's unlikely, there was some in Jewish circles, polygamy still, but it's unlikely Paul would need to include this as a disqualifying characteristic for office holders because this wasn't an issue. The fourth possible interpretation is that this refers to marital fidelity. And like Timothy said, you can read the text that the man be a one-woman man or a one-wife man. The word can refer to a woman or a wife. So polygamy was not common in the Greco-Roman world, but unfaithfulness in marriage was. Very common. Demosthenes was a philosopher from Athens in the 4th century BC. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." Not polygamy, certainly not marital fidelity. So the fact that Paul lists this first, this is obviously the position I would take, I think most Reformed people take. That's what Paul's referring to. And the reason that he lists it first, basically, in his list after above reproach, is that it was a very important issue in that day and in every day, really. And being a faithful husband, a one-woman man, is a more stringent qualification than a man not being polygamous or not being divorced and remarried. It's not that hard to avoid being a polygamist. It's more difficult to be faithful in marriage. So a man can be married to one wife and one wife only for a lifetime. He can meet the, if we take, he must be married, okay. One wife for a lifetime, got it. Not a polygamist. But does he meet this quality? You can have all three of these and not this one. I saw a few weeks ago, I think Bill and Hillary Clinton celebrated, was it their 50th wedding anniversary? Well, Bill's got all three of these. Doesn't have that one. So in this quality, a man gives no hint of untrustworthiness. In an emergency, you could leave this man with your wife and not worry. We have an arrangement with our neighbors across the street. The husband travels quite a bit for work, and if there's something alarming, the wife can contact Marcy and I'll go over and investigate. Not sure how I got roped into this. We don't have a neighborhood watch, you know, but, and thankfully I haven't had to do it, but that's what this is, you know. The husband, if something happens, his wife is alarmed, he trusts me to go over there and check it out and not worry that I'm going to bother his wife. So he trusts, it's trustworthiness of a man in all situations. Now, in our culture, now let me just, any questions, comments so far? Yeah, could you hear that in the back? So does this qualification automatically rule out female ordination? I would say yes. In 1 Timothy 2, we don't, to me, that rules it out when Paul says that women must not exercise authority over men. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So we're already, as we interpret that, done deal. But then also, yeah, this qualification is strictly male. A woman cannot be a husband of one wife or a one-woman man. It is gender-specific. That's why the quality, I mean, there are many reasons why Paul words it the way he does, but he doesn't say the non-gendered person must be faithful in whatever form of marriage they them partake of. Yeah, Paul didn't foresee Z and Zer as pronouns. Paul didn't declare his pronouns before he wrote the book. So to the saints at Ephesus, I, Paul, he, him, grace to you and peace. Any other? Oh, wow, that's a... Let's punt that to when we talk about deacons later on on Friday nights. We'll get there. Yeah, this issue is right now, we just did Abounding Grace on it. I think aired Wednesday. This issue is really wreaking havoc in the PCA over the last like 6 weeks, maybe. Not only with deaconesses, female deacons, but also, I didn't know this, and many people apparently in the PCA didn't know this, there are churches in the PCA that have, seems like, an office of shepherdess, which sounds a whole lot like an elder. And they have shepherdess boards. And sometimes, I think it seems, the shepherdesses will meet alongside the elders. It's basically a shadow government of female elders. But then the same thing for deacons. Some of these PCAs will have women they call female deacons or deaconesses that are not ordained. They're like, well, we didn't lay hands on them, so because of the PCA, you can't have female deacons. But they'll say, well, we didn't ordain them, so we can call them deacons. They're just not ordained. Well, then how do you get to be a deacon if you're not ordained? So there are a whole host of issues right now in the PCA with regard to female shepherdesses, female deacons, and then some churches will have kind of what you're describing. Some will call them diaconal assistants, which will be male or female, like designated people to assist the deacons, but they're not ordained, they're not technically part of the diaconate. Just a preview, stuff like that. I would have no problem with anyone helping you want to help the deacons, all right. I mean, I don't know why you need to like make it a category or whatever, a list, but sure, anybody can help the deacons. That's fine, as long as, you know, it's not a parallel female diaconate. Yeah, that works. Liam? Yeah. We'll talk when we get to the deacons. You can make a biblical case for female deacons, and we'll go through that. And there are, in NAPARC, the ARP and the RPCNA, I think that's right,
yes.
Both have female deacons, or both may have female deacons. You can have female deacons, but from what I've seen, the numbers of churches within those two denominations that have female deacons is actually shrinking. I think in the ARP, it's like less than 10 churches have female deacons, which is kind of interesting. You know, I don't really know what to make of that. If you biblically authorize that office as a denomination, I don't know why churches don't fill that office, but yeah, there you can make a. To me, the standard bearer of that was Robert Strimple, who used to be the president of Westminster, California. And he was in the OPC for years. And twice he wrote overtures to the General Assembly arguing for female deacons. And twice he was shot down. So to me, I always use that as an example against those who would have unordained female deacons or whatever the, you know, shepherdette, whatever. There's a churchmanly way to go about changing our polity. Make a biblical case. you run it up the proper channels in the church, ecclesiastically, and it's implemented. So you can do it. You can't. What you can't do is just ignore the polity. Well, I don't like that we don't have female deacons, so we're just going to have unordained female deacons. You can't do that. If you really feel strongly about this, wonderful. Make the case. Present it to the church court. And if it passes, wonderful. If not, then you be quiet. And that's what Strimple did. Twice he got shot down. Never said a word. Didn't push for unordained female deacons. He didn't ordain, you know, he didn't flaunt the polity of the church. He submitted to the will of the body. To me, that was a very noble example of what a churchman should be. Timothy? Well, the tricky thing, though, is the verse before that, their wives likewise. So you can interpret that as the women. The women, female deacons, likewise. The women. Yeah. So ESV clearly interprets that as the wives of the deacons, but those who advocate for female deacons would say it's not the wives of the deacons, these are the female deacons. We'll get into all this when we do deacons. We'll go probably deeper than you want. So for this issue with marital fidelity, we have to take this incredibly seriously. I mean, every culture obviously should, but especially in our day, with so many scandals, even in Reformed churches, of marital infidelity and child abuse, we should not come anywhere near giving the appearance of impropriety. And for quite a while, we could climb up Mount Pius and look down on the Roman Catholics and all their abuse scandals and say, look how bad you are. And then stuff came out in Protestant churches. And the finger went right back to us. And we've had recent horrific scandals within the last 2 or 3 months in our circles. Mid-America Reform Seminary, one of the administrative guys got arrested just a few months ago for child pornography. And then I think the same week or maybe the next week, whatever, the PCA right here in Newport, one of the elders got arrested for inappropriate sexual activity with a minor.
For 10 years.
Yeah, it's just horrific. So it's in our house. So we can't give any hint of impropriety in these areas. Every year when we have new elders and deacons join the council, I give an exhortation to the new guys and the guys who are coming back about a few different areas. And one of the areas that I stress is to have awareness of your conduct around women and children. And I exhort the men never to be alone with a woman or child who is not a close family member. The Billy Graham rule. Never be alone with a woman or a child. We used to, the Billy Graham rule was never be alone with a woman who's not your wife. Now we have to say never be alone with a woman or a child that you're not related to. This is my practice, has been forever. Anytime I do a pastoral visit with a single woman, I take an elder with me. Anytime any counseling, I know Brad has this practice as well. The elders have this practice. And this is to protect both of us. It protects the woman because she won't have to worry that I will do something inappropriate or that she will be accused herself of doing something inappropriate. It protects me because I won't be accused And I don't have to worry about the woman doing something inappropriate. So it's just common sense. Giving no hint of untrustworthiness in this area. This is the culture we live in. Should it be this way? Well, no, of course not. But it is this way. And we're naive if we think we don't have to be very cautious in this area. So I exhort men never to be alone with a woman or a child you're not related to, or also, in addition, be very careful with physical contact with women and kids. Hugs, touching, whatever. You have to be aware of what you're doing if you're qualified for office. You have to have an awareness of your interactions with people. You might have noticed I'm not much of a hugger. Now, part of it's natural. I'm not really a touchy-feely guy. I don't initiate hugs with people. But part of that is intentional. I purposely avoid hugging people, if at all possible, so as to give no hint of any impropriety. That hug was a little too long. That hug was a little too tight. Where were his hands going? There are a million ways this can go wrong. Your intentions as the hugger might be completely pure, but the huggy perceives it in a way that is uncomfortable. So why risk it? I think we can communicate all brotherly love and affection through a good, firm handshake. Greet each other with a holy kiss, Paul says, if we put that in context, that's a nice, firm handshake. Now, some cultures still practice greeting each other with a holy kiss. If you've traveled to parts of Europe, you're aware of this. When I go to Italy and you have to kiss people on the cheek. And it's not like the fake, you know, like bougie thing where they just like kiss the air. Like, no, you go cheek to cheek, man. And, you know, but especially with guys, you know, and you a guy's whiskers on your face, like sandpaper. I have sympathy for you women who go cheek to cheek with men, because when I go cheek to cheek with a man, it's like, ugh. But that's what you do. So, you know, I try to be culturally sensitive there and do the two kiss on the cheek in Italy. In Switzerland, it's not just two, it's three. So you go one side, the other side, back to the first side. One time I was at church in Geneva and went to somebody's house for lunch afterward, and you got to greet everybody in the room. It takes 30 minutes to greet everybody. Just going around the room like, good night, I'm tired, doing these cheek kisses. In India, they hold hands walking down. Yeah, that's not, no bueno. So thankfully, in American culture, kissing on the cheek is not a common practice, so we can avoid having to do that. So nice, firm handshake. Greet your brothers and sisters in Christ in a very appropriate way. This isn't to say, you know, never hug anybody, never hug anybody the opposite sex, never do the Christian, you know, the side hug. You've done these before. But just be aware. Think about every move. I tell guys, the officers, when you set foot on this campus, you have eyes on you. Everything you do, somebody's watching you. So be very cautious. And not just on campus, but when you're around other church people off campus, always conduct yourself appropriately. And again, you might not have any ill intentions whatsoever, but you can't give the hint. Don't do anything that someone could take the wrong way. Well, I didn't mean it that way. Look, you got to be smart. Even if you didn't mean it that way, somebody could take it that way, and now we have a problem. So part of qualification for office is being thoughtful in how you conduct yourself in all of these situations so as to give no hint of impropriety. Any questions or comments?
As well, I mean, obviously, yeah. The other nine apply. You just don't
right.
Here, right?
But another thing we could add to the list, obviously, the other nine commandments. Well, Paul didn't list these, you know, but yeah, of course. Yeah, I think, again, this is kind of, we're into speculation a little bit, but like I said, because marital infidelity was so common, he might have had to place this first because people, again, speculating, they might not have even thought of this. Like, oh, as elders in the church, I guess, you mean I can't have a mistress? Like, that was common. We talk about these virtuous men in Greco-Roman culture, the pillars of the community. Well, all of these pillars of Greco-Roman community would have had concubines and engaged in exactly sexual immorality outside of marriage in whatever form. And never thought about it. Oh, well, of course, what are you talking about? How is this not virtuous? So I think that's why he front loads it, because it's so foreign to Greco-Roman culture that you would be faithful in marriage. This is like, what? Yeah. Anybody who's a virtuous man, this was a common in the Greco-Roman world. It shows up kind of in the New Testament where, you know, after dinner, I mentioned this, I think, when we talked about John the Baptist and Herod and his stepdaughter, the dancing after the feast. This was common. It's like post dinner, like the men go off with the prostitutes. It's what you do after. This is what a nice, you know, rich guy banquet. You have your dinner, and then the women go do their thing, and the men go off. Like, this is what you do. This is dessert. Totally acceptable, expected. Nobody thinks twice about it. So Paul's got to front load this, like, no, that has to stop. This is so countercultural for the Greco-Roman world. Yeah, it probably wasn't as common, I would guess, in Jewish culture because of the seventh commandment. Greeks don't have the seventh commandment, Greco-Romans. Yeah, polygamy, but again, polygamy was not as common in the first century as it certainly was in Abraham's day. But yeah, we do see it with Herod, I think. He's pretends to be Jewish, king of the Jews. So there was in Jewish culture there, at least with Herod, this activity outside of marriage. So it was in Jewish culture as well. Any other questions, comments about anything today? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your revelation in your word. We thank you for the head of the church who is perfect in all of these qualities. He is the perfect virtuous man. Only he embodies these qualities perfectly. And we thank you for him bearing our sins for us and for fulfilling all righteousness in our place. And we pray that you would bless us with men who embody these qualities to serve your people. And we thank you for the ones that you have gifted us with. And we pray that you would equip them, bless them in every way for their office. And we give you thanks for their service to our church. We pray now that you would keep us safe the rest of this week. Bring us together again on the Lord's Day to receive the means of grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.